Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God. What a privilege, what a pleasure that is. It should be, if we're a child of God, we should have a great rejoicing any time we have the opportunity to sit down and read the Word of God, because then we are sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He is, this Word of God comes from His mouth. It is not my word. It is not your word. It is not anybody's word except God's word. And therefore, we should consider it an enormous privilege that we can do this. Of course, as I say again and again, there's so much in the Bible that we don't like to hear about, because the Bible talks about sin, and sin is something that identifies with each and every one of us. Anyone around here think that you're not sinful? You're kidding yourself. We're all very sinful by nature, and it doesn't stop there, because the wages of sin is death. In other words, sin is super, super terrible, and God is perfect in His justice, and therefore the penalty has to be answered. But of course, the marvelous fact is, and the incomprehensible, the idea that we just can't really believe to be true, is that through the Lord Jesus Christ there is the possibility of escape from that penalty, as He, only because He has taken upon Himself the penalty for that sin on behalf of those that He came to save. Now we're going on in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and we have found a long time ago that the book of Jeremiah, while it was written in the first instance to the nation of Judah that was about to be destroyed and was being destroyed by the Babylonians, and that was because of their wickedness, and that was a great example that God is setting up. But the actual focal point of these verses that we've been looking at again and again and again through the months is the churches of our day, the local congregations, that God is explaining repeatedly in many, many different ways. He's explaining why it is that finally He had come to the end of the church age. This beautiful, this marvelous, divine institution that God established almost 2,000 years ago, that began with so much promise when on that first Pentecost afternoon about 3,000 were saved when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And as that gospel has been going out into the whole world, my, we would think, what great and wonderful things are going to happen. And a lot of wonderful things have happened. There have been people all over the world who have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually have become His children. But at the same time, there was great responsibility, accountability to God. That is, if you fall away, if you don't remain faithful, then ultimately there will be judgment. And what is amazing, at least it is to me as I review the course of history and see exactly what the church has done, the local congregations in the various denominations all through this past couple of thousand years, I'm amazed that God has tolerated what has happened, that we still that right up until our generation, God was still using those local congregations. But finally, God's patience comes to an end, and God has a very precise timetable for working all of this out. It isn't as if finally God says, well, I've had it, and now I would have liked to have gone on for a few more years, this is it. No, it isn't like that at all. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows every sin before it ever was committed, and nothing is surprising to God. And so God has worked out a very, very careful, precise timetable. And it just happens to be that we are living at that time in history when we have gone through this terrible experience of seeing the end of the church age and coming into this final time. As we look at our loved ones and our dear friends who can't see the truth at all and who are remaining locked into their local congregations, and where God is sending them a strong delusion, but God is explaining in a thousand different ways every verse that we read. As we've been going through Jeremiah, we've seen that God patiently is explaining why it is that he must do this, and it all has to do with sin. And we can't find any refuge in the fact that we carry a Bible, or that we speak in pious phrases, or that we have gone through a few ceremonial activities like water baptism or partaking of the Lord's table month after month. None of these things mean a thing if we are still in rebellion against God and wanting our own kind of a gospel. Well, we've been in Jeremiah 13, and now we've looked at verse 22, where God is indicating the terrible shame that will come upon those who are under the wrath of God, because they should have known. They should have known. They should have been doing it God's way, and instead they're doing it their own way. Then in verse 23, God asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, God is saying the total impossibility of those who are under the wrath of God, who are in rebellion against God, for them to change. If there's going to be any change, it has to be by the activity of God. God has to incline their heart, and yet in God's patience, he has endured. Remember, we must never forget this fact, that as God comes to the human race, he's not coming to sticks and stones, he's not coming to animals, but he's coming to mankind, who were created in the image of God. Therefore, he is coming to us who are totally accountable to God. And that's why he keeps coming and emphasizing our rebellion, our sin. We were not created this way. We were created to love God and be faithful to him, and we still are in the image of God to some degree, in that we have a soul existence, and it only emphasizes that finally it is only the mercy of God when we finally do find the truth and turn to him. Well, now, then he goes on in verse 24, and that's where we want to pick up our study today, in Jeremiah 13, verse 24. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. I will scatter them. Now, this is the language of harvest. This is the language of harvest. Remember when Jesus, early on, when Jesus is being announced, if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, remember there where John the Baptist is speaking, and he's saying, in verse 11 of Matthew 3, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And any time we read about fire, we know that's judgment. Now, he's saying, of course, that in this setting, in this verse, he is saying, I will wash you with fire. And he's referring to the fact that in order for any one of us to become saved, Christ had to do it. He had to wash us. But there's also another side to that. Because in the next verse, he says, whose fan is in his hand. And the context here is that of harvest, where the wheat is thrown in and the wind is fanning it so that the chaff is blown away and the wheat remains there on the threshing floor, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. That is, he will bring complete cleanliness so that the chaff is driven away, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so in this statement of Matthew 3, while on the one hand there is a beautiful promise of salvation, I will wash you with fire. But there is also the insistence here that there will be a judgment day when the chaff, those who are not saved, will be blown away, and they will be like stubble. That's to use the language of Jeremiah 13, that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. That is, it is speaking about judgment day, that they come into under the wrath of God. Incidentally, you know, when you go to Revelation 14, it's very interesting. God speaks about two harvests there, and let's just look at that for a moment, so that we try to lock as much of the Bible all the time together to see the consistency of what the Bible is speaking. In verse 14 of Revelation 14, God is speaking about his return. He's talking about the end of the world. And he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, a sickle is used for harvest. We don't use sickles today. We have big threshing machines that go through the wheat field and do all the harvesting. But in third world countries where they don't have these harvesting machines, you go out there in the field and you see people with a sickle, and they're cutting the wheat and then gathering it together and put it into shocks, what we call shocks. That is, they bundle it together, and then those bundles are brought into the threshing floor, and there it is, the wheat is separated from the chaff, and that is the common way it's been done for 13,000 years. This is the way the harvesting did take place, and that's the figure that God is using here. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his hand a golden crown." That is, he is the king. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is emphasizing here, incidentally, like unto the Son of Man, to emphasize that Christ is the one who has taken on a human nature and therefore was qualified to be our Savior, and now he's qualified to be our judge. "And he has a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." That word ripe, incidentally, is an incorrect translation. It should have been translated, "For the harvest of the earth is withered." The Greek word that is used there would better be translated withered. And that makes this verse very difficult to understand, until we recognize that there was a big harvest going on throughout the church age. It's what we call the Pentecostal harvest, as the gospel has been going out into the world, and there have been believers being harvested from all over the world throughout the church age. But now that harvest time has come to a time when it is withered, when it is no longer working, because God is finished with the local congregations. And yet here he's talking about another harvest. Christ is sitting on a cloud with a sickle, and he's going to harvest. And that wonderful harvest is the harvest of the latter rain. It is the harvest of the end of the world. It is the harvest when a great multitude all over the world are becoming saved. This is the harvest that God, I believe, has in view here in Revelation 14. That in this time, when we're in the environment of the end of the world, when God already has brought his judgment, yet outside of the church, there is this wonderful harvest that is going on. Remember, Jesus said, when he was on earth, he says, "Lift up your eyes, behold the fields, that they are white unto the harvest. Pray ye that laborers might be sent in to do the harvest time." What was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that the world had to be harvested of those who would become believers, that God had to seek and to save that which was lost. And he assigned the task of harvesting all of this to the true believers. They go out in the world to do that harvesting. And now that harvest period has withered. It has come to an end. And yet here, right on the, when the end of the world is pressing down on the world, when judgment has already begun, yet at the same time, here is Christ harvesting one more time. And we know the result of that harvest based on what we read in Revelation chapter 7. I saw a great multitude which no man could number. Now let's go on a little further. He says in verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud, I'm still looking at Revelation 14, verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. In other words, God is going to finish the harvest. Everyone who was elected of God, and remember, for the sake of the elect, the great tribulation was shortened. The fact that there, for a brief period, nobody could become saved anywhere in the world, and then right after that, God again began that second jubilee, that second time of harvest that is being talked about right here, and that will be brought to finish. God is not going to overlook anyone. Anyone who has been elected of God to salvation, everyone that God planned to save will become saved. Now, however, and another angel, we're looking at verse 17 of Revelation 14, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Oh, but this angel has a different function. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Ah, now it's a harvest time of a different nature altogether. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In other words, this is the harvest. Now, God is using a different figure here. He's using the harvest of grapes. Although in when we were looking at Jeremiah 13, the stubble that passes away as if by the wind of the wilderness, he's using the other figure of harvesting wheat. But it's still the identification of these two passages together is the fact both are speaking about harvest. Whether he's harvesting grapes or harvesting wheat, it is the end of the world harvest when he is gathering all of the peoples of the world and examining them. And if they are not wheat, if they are not pure grapes, that is the pure fruit of the vine, if they are anything but perfect, and the only way that they can be perfect is if they have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, they're like the stubble, like the chaff, like the grapes that are put into the winepress of the wrath of God, of the wrath of God. And that is the harvest that God is talking about here in verse 24. I will scatter them as the stubble. I'm going back to Jeremiah 13, verse 24. I will scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. It is the final harvest. Then we go on in verse 25. This is Jeremiah 13, verse 25. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord. It's interesting how God uses that word lot. We're not talking about the name Lot now, who escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, but the lot is cast in the lap, but it's God who gives the verdict on it, you know. The lot was cast, you know, to discover who would get the garment of the Lord Jesus when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And it is a figure that, or a word that God uses to indicate this is the total right of God. That he, in his sovereignty, he makes these choices. And so he says, this is thy lot. I have sovereignly done this in accordance with my law. The portion of thy measures from me, saith Jehovah, saith the Lord. In other words, God is making absolutely certain that we understand that when he brings judgment, it is God's action altogether, because he sees the heart. He will do everything perfectly. There are no mistakes. God knows perfectly. Remember, he knows every thought of our minds. He knows even the intent that was behind that thought. Remember the language of Hebrews chapter 4. And so when God says, this is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, we can know absolutely that God is perfect in his assessment of the situation. He's perfect in his condemnation. There are no mistakes possible. God is absolutely perfect in what finally happens. And then he says in verse 25, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. And you know, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah and comparing that with what is happening in our local congregations, and we can be very familiar with this. We're not looking at an alien religion of some kind. Many of us have come right out of the center of these local congregations, so we know very intimately what is going on there. And we know that again and again, there's all kinds of evidence that the gospel that is out there is in the main a gospel that is mankind designed. It is designed by man. We fault like crazy. We fault such people like the Jehovah Witnesses. We say that's a cult. We say that we have a lot of negative things to say about it because they pick and choose certain verses and leave other verses out altogether. But in actuality, every church does that to some degree. They pick and choose verses that they think they understand, and they don't check their conclusions against the whole Bible. So they end up where they are trusting in their own gospel. They have forgotten Christ, and they've trusted in falsehood. We have finished another family Bible study, but I hope it does not mean we're finished with studying the Bible. This is the kind of a activity that we ought to be engaging in any time that we possibly can, because there is so much to learn from the Bible.